Sherry. God bless y'all. You may be seated, and thanks for coming out on this chilly day. I know I looked out there and I thought, maybe I'll just stay home today, but had a responsibility. But really, all of us do have a responsibility to one another, right? So I'm glad you're all here. You know, I had one more announcement. We have a new article posted on the website, right? Is it posted now? So I don't know if you guys, you should know that we no longer print the newsletter quarterly, but I do put up new articles on the website periodically because it seemed like people use the website more than they use the newsletter. So there's a new one up. And, you know, have you looked at the pictures? How many of you are totally unaware of the pictures on the website? Be honest now. Oh, man, you should go to the website just for that. There are so many great pictures, you know, primarily from camps and weekends and things like that, but just some amazing pictures of the different saints interacting. And, oh, it blessed me so much. I spent about probably 2 hours just looking at those pictures and getting blessed. So, you know, we've got that there for you. It's not for promotional purposes, Lord knows. We don't do much for promotional purposes, do we? No. Here we are located in the exact perfect spot to draw in. No, you know, don't have any billboards. And our website is primarily for use by the church so that we can all stay on top of things going on in the church and be aware of different things. And among those are the articles that we post. And those pictures, too, I think will bless you. So if you haven't even looked at that, do yourself a favor this week and or this afternoon. You don't want to go out anywhere, right? Once you get home from here, good time to look at the website, all right? Well, we've been looking at some events surrounding the life of Moses primarily, right, in the book of Exodus. And we're going to come back to that today. But I wanted to take a brief departure before we start and mention the book of Job. Okay, Job, yeah, Job. And here's why. You know, the authorities, if you've ever studied this, the authorities disagree across the board on just about everything there is to say about the book of Job. But the authorities I trust the most, the scholars that I trust the most, make a pretty good case that the book of Job may have been written as one of the earliest books. You know, if not written the earliest, written about a time that was very early. And, you know, some say it wasn't written until 400 B.C. I just don't see their evidence for that holding up. But there are many who believe that Job was basically a contemporary of Moses. In fact, there are some who suggest that Moses knew Job, which is possible because Job, of course, lived in the area of Midian, right? And who else lived there? Huh? Moses, right? Yeah, his father-in-law, but he lived there for 40 years, right? And so there are those who suggest that the record of Job may have even been something that Moses was personally privy to and that Moses wrote the book of Job. I don't know about all of that, but I wanted to mention it today because chronologically it would fit right about in the period of time we're covering now. But I'm going to handle it at some point later in this series. Number one, I don't want to break up the narrative that we've been looking at regarding Moses and the children of Israel. And Job in many ways stands alone. So in case you're wondering, at some point we will handle the book of Job. But today we're going to stay with the events regarding Moses and the children of Israel. And past 2 weeks we've seen how God led the children of Israel out of captivity, out of bondage, right, under the leadership of Moses. And how shortly after leaving Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai and received the law and just tremendous detail on both of those events that I'm very thankful for. But you know, one other thing that stands out about that period of time, really in addition to leaving Egypt, going into the wilderness, receiving the law, the other thing that stands out is complaining. Have you noticed that? Yeah, complaining and complaining and complaining and complaining and complaining. You know, there's nothing to drink. And so God has Moses give him water, right? Hits the stone, water comes out. Actually, there's one. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, please. This morning's teaching is challenging for me because there are so many things we're going to touch on that I would love to spend an hour on with you. But I had to settle on one, and I'll summarize the rest. But, you know, one of the great events during that early time in the wilderness is, what are we going to eat, right? The children were saying, what are we going to eat? And God provided for them, right? And he provided this stuff called manna. And the great thing about manna, it's a wonderful study if you ever want to do it on your own, because God was faithful to supply that manna every day until they crossed the Jordan and entered the promised land. And he was very particular about how he did it, right? He told them, every morning, the manna will be there. You go out and get what you need for your family. And you don't get any less, because there'll be plenty for everybody. Don't get any more, because if you try to save it up, it's going to rot. However, before the Sabbath day, you go out and get twice what you need, and then you have it for today and for the Sabbath day. And for some reason, once a week, it didn't rot overnight. It's a great record, you know. And of course, they violated it on every point, right? There are those who tried to go out and get extra, and guess what happened? It rotted. There are those who went out on the Sabbath day just to be sure there wasn't any out there, and they didn't find any. And really, they prove the great point that comes up in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where it speaks of why God fed them this way. Because really, God could have sustained them any number of ways, right? And the way he chose manna is very interesting. And you might notice as we read this verse, it's one we've seen quoted elsewhere. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It said, he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Okay. According to some of the authorities, I don't know if they're accurate or not, manna means what is it? Is that right? That's what I've heard anyway. I haven't checked it myself, but it was something they had never seen before. Okay. Manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know. And look at this. Here's the important part. Why did he do it this way? That he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now it adds, your raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did your foot swell these 40 years. Isn't that interesting? That's something we often forget about. For 40 years, their clothes stayed good. Okay? How many of you are parents of active children? Can you imagine any article of clothing staying as something you'd want them to wear for 40 years? Miraculous occurrence, right? Why couldn't God just make their stomachs that way for 40 years? He could have, probably. But he very particularly, the reason I fed you this way is so that you learn something. So that you learn to trust my word. So every day you get up and every day is another experience of God's faithfulness. You know, oh, he said he's going to feed us. But he did. He said he's going to feed us tomorrow. He did. He said he's going to feed us the next day. He did. And you know, it's interesting because as wonderful as that was on God's part for his people, it didn't eliminate unbelief, did it? You know, and that's a great lesson for us as well, in that, you know, we can do many, many things to help people believe God, but ultimately I cannot make anyone believe God, right? God very graciously fed them with manna as a way for them seeing on a daily basis, seeing God's hand in their life on a daily basis, and yet even that would not force believing. And many of them still chose unbelief despite being fed with manna. Remember, there was one point where they decided, this man is not good enough, we want meat. And God gave them quails, right? Boy, did God give them quails. So, you know, you see this grumbling that occurred. And really, if you read the book of Numbers this week, you saw that the grumbling not only occurs, but it continues, right? It basically continues for 40 years, the dissatisfaction. All the way to Mount Sinai, they're complaining, right? While Moses is on Mount Sinai, they're complaining. After they leave Mount Sinai, they're complaining. And, you know, here's where we run the risk of turning something we talked about often. It's so easy to turn people we read about in God's Word into cartoons. And we've got to remember these are real people. These are real people. Although cultures have changed, and even God's ways of working with man have changed, the basic nature of man has not changed. when we start viewing people that we read in God's Word as somehow vastly different from us, we're misunderstanding what God's trying to teach. You know, the idea that the children of Israel were constantly running around yelling. No, no. And if you read the records carefully, you see that was not the case. When it talks about the murmuring and grumbling, it doesn't say necessarily they all did it at once out loud in public. In fact, it often says that it started in private. Right? It talks about the children of Israel murmuring in their tents. Murmuring in their tents. At home, in private, murmuring. And it wasn't until later that that murmuring turned into, let's stone these guys and then go back to Egypt. Right? It began with a murmuring, didn't it? That's not too different from the Christian church today. One of the things I love about this record of Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness is it parallels something that we deal with in the church today and really always will till Christ comes back. There'll always be those who murmur. You know, there will always be those who murmur. And it was an ongoing reality in the life of Moses as well. But you see, but they weren't that different from you and me. Moses' brother and sister, remember? They did their share of murmuring. They didn't come up on a Sabbath morning and say, we're better than Moses. It was between the two. You know, don't you think? Moses is getting a little big for his boots, don't you think? I mean, after all, I'm his older sister. God talks to me too. That's where all those things begin, in private. And it brings up an interesting point. If the complaint is valid, right? If the complaint is valid, why did people talk to anyone but Moses about it? You know? And that is one sure earmark of duplicity, one sure earmark of deceitfulness. If my complaint is valid, why not talk to Moses about it? Right? Can you remember? One example comes to mind is a man named Elisha. Remember? He had a group called the School of the Prophets that he oversaw in the Old Testament. And one of them came up to him one day and said, the place we live is too cramped for us. We need to move somewhere else. And Elisha called down fire from heaven on him. No, Elisha said, wow, you're right. I've been so busy running the School of the Prophets. I didn't notice we're kind of cramped. Let's move somewhere else. Isn't that simple? And yet you don't see that among the children of Israel under Moses, do you? Very rarely, if at all. And boy, that's a sure earmark of ulterior motives. If my problem is really I'm hungry, why not go to Moses and say, hey, you know, we're hungry. If my problem is really I'm really thirsty, why not go to, you know, but the problem was not that. And that's why, you know, the other great thing you see, great in terms of what it illuminates about the nature of man and the nature of our enemy, is these complaints about food and water and things of that nature always ended up with complaints about Moses, right? And you know ultimately where they ended up? Complaints about God. And boy, that is so revealing, because that really is still true today as well. You know, you think about it. Even if Moses was totally whacked, okay, just somewhere along the line he'd gotten a screw loose and was leading them nowhere, okay, even if that were the case, like some of them suggested, right, who made the promise to Israel? God. Did Moses make the promise? No. God made the promise long before there was a Moses, right? God made that promise. God made that promise. The problem that the grumblers had was not a problem with food or water. It was not even a problem with leadership. It was a problem with God, which explains why they so quickly turned to other gods whenever things got difficult, right? Moses is gone for 40 days, you know, really initiating one of the great periods of time in the Old Testament. He's there communing with God. And they can't live without his oversight for 40 days before they're, you know, bowing down to golden calves, right? Boy, it's tremendously, and I'm just touching the surface today. if you read ahead with what we assigned you this week, the rest of Exodus and into Numbers, you see complaint after complaint after complaint, and you know what I'm talking about. You know, it had very little to do with their physical condition. It had a lot to do with their trust of the one true God. See? And the great benefit for you and me, the great learning for you and me is it always does. It always does. You know? And there's not much we can do to change the fact that there will always be some who grumble, and their grumbling ultimately is rooted in they don't trust God. But the great thing to know is that there's nothing we can do to stop that from happening, but there's a lot that we can do to stop it from prevailing, right? Like, how do you respond when that grumbling comes to your ears? So, I mean, I don't want to drive this into the ground, but as if you read ahead, you notice, boy, this is a major point, major part of what occurs in the latter part of Exodus and the whole book of Numbers, right? And so I wanted to address it with you this morning. And, you know, just in case, I guess I ought to say this, because whenever I bring up things like this, I always get a concerned believer or two afterwards saying, who's grumbling? Oh, is there grumbling going on in the church? No, there's grumbling going on in Exodus and Numbers. And so it's my job to address it with you today. Is there grumbling going on in the church? Of course there is. There always is. You know, as well as legitimate needs that come up in the church, like the place we dwell is too straight for us. That's just life, folks. Because people will be people, and some will come closer and closer to the light of God's word and learn to trust him more and more, and some will hold him at arm's length. These things are always going to happen. My point this morning is, guess what? They happened to the children of Israel too, because the children of Israel were people like you and I are people, like Christians in the church are people. You understand? But it is interesting to see the pattern there, that the complaints of the deceitful ones weren't really legitimate complaints, or they could have just, why not just go talk to Moses, right? And really how time and time and time and time again, what lies at the root of that complaining is these folks just didn't trust God yet. And some, as we'll see, never would. You know, kind of the culminating point of all this grumbling comes when God finally brings them to the borders of the promised land. I know I'm doing a lot of talking this morning, but I have a lot of summing up to do this morning. Again, if you read in Numbers, you saw in Numbers 13 and 14 how God brought them to the promised land. It's called the promised land because God promised it. Moses promised it? No, God promised it to him. Here it is. Go on in. It's yours. I've been promising it to you, to Abraham's offspring for generations. We're here. Go in and possess it. Instead, the children of Israel said, can we send in some spies first to make sure it's okay? And God said, yeah, let them do it. And the spies came back. And of course, as you know, 12 spies. They all brought the same basic report about the land. It flows with milk and honey. There's people living there that are pretty warlike, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. However, the conclusion that they drew was different, right? Two of them said, so let's go. 10 of them said, we can't go. And that really was the culmination of Israel's rebellion and unbelief against God, because that was the point where God finally said, okay, this generation is not going in, because he was so mad at them. No, with so little trust in God, they would have been killed. You understand? Blessing is not this thing that God rewards the believing ones with. Okay? He kept them out of the promised land to protect them because they demonstrated such unbelief that he knew if they go in there, if they don't trust me here, they're not going to trust me there either. And the inhabitants will do exactly what they're expecting the inhabitants to do, which is kill them. So God said, this generation is going to wander for 40 years, right? And we'll try the next generation and see if they trust me enough to enter into this wonderful land. The land was already there, right? The land was there, ready to be occupied, but the people weren't ready. And so that commences 38 years, basically, of the history of the children of Israel, that aren't really recorded in God's Word. Okay? Exodus and Numbers tell us about the first, less than a year, really, maybe a little more than a year. I forget exactly how it divides up. And then later on in Numbers and Deuteronomy, we get a lot of detail about the last couple of years. But the 38 years, 37 or 38 years that lie in between, there's very, very little that God's Word has to say about them. A little bit in Deuteronomy comes up, a little bit in the book of Psalms, but other than that, very little is told about what happened for that 38-year interim, except they wandered in the wilderness. You know, the one verse I can see that, you know, when the question is asked about, did they just sort of walk around in the wilderness? No. Let's look at Numbers. Chapter 9. Now, this was before they reached the promised land, but we know from other records, this is how they wandered for those 38 years. Okay, verse 15 of Numbers 9 says, on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony, and at evening there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. And so it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. When the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel journeyed. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. At the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord, they pitched, as long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle that rested in the tents. Then the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle many days, and the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and journeyed not. So it was, when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents, and according to the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. Let's keep reading. And so it was, when the cloud abode from evening to morning, that the cloud was taken up in the morning, they journeyed. Whether it was by day or by night, the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not. But when it was taken up, they journeyed. You get the point? It's made it pretty clear, hasn't it? That from the point that the tabernacle was built, there was this pillar that resided over the tabernacle. By day it was a pillar of cloud. By night it was a pillar like fire, which makes sense, right? You could see the cloud in the day. You could see the fire at night. And when the cloud rested upon the tabernacle, they stayed put. Or the fire. When it moved, they moved. Okay? Whether it was by day or by night. And the phrase you see repeated over and over and over again, it was by the commandment of the Lord, right? This is the way that God directed them in the wilderness. This is the way God continued to direct them, which is great news, because even after totally rejecting his promise, and even after God saying, your carcasses are going to drop in the wilderness, he didn't abandon them. He didn't just say, I'll check back with you in 38 years. He was still there to lead them through that wilderness via that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, okay? So where exactly did they go? I'm not certain. There's one record that appears to give a detailed account, but I don't know if that's a complete account or not. But we do know that there's times they stayed put, there's times they moved, and they had the pillar to assure them when it was God's will to stop and when it was God's will to move. You know, we have something better than a pillar, I trust you know. Okay? Pillar, by the way, you guys from Ohio, that's not what you sleep on, okay? That's just to make that clear. But you know, we have something better than a pillar, right? Yeah. What do we got? We got the Spirit of God. We would do well to follow it as well, right? So all of this wandering occurred. And again, I love the subject of the children of Israel coming to the promised land. I was torn. I so wanted to teach it to you this weekend. I love that teaching. It's covered in Numbers 13 and 14, as well as Deuteronomy, Hebrews, a couple of other places. When we do have the class out on God's Word, the Foundation for Life, which should come out sometime in the next century, there's a detailed teaching about this record on there that I trust you'll be blessed with. Keep praying for that class, by the way. It seems like we have an adversary who certainly doesn't want us to have access to that material very soon, because just when we're ready to release it, some new glitch comes up. So appreciate your continued prayer and diligent prayer on that. But let's move on. Are you all clear so far on generally what occurred during these times? Okay, and then as I said, you've got about 38 years of relative silence where we don't really know much of what went on. Where does it pick back up? Well, you know, here's another good question that the scholars disagree on, but the scholars I consider to be the most trustworthy suggest that the break is between Numbers 19 and Numbers 20. And I think they're pretty much right on that. That Numbers 19 covers things immediately after leaving, when they rejected the promised land, that the following chapters talk about some immediate events, and then there's silence until Numbers 20. I think they're probably right on that. That Numbers 20 and onward now take us forward 38 years. All right? So, now we have a new generation of the children of Israel. And as God promised, you know, he would lead their children into the promised land, God begins acting on that promise, and now there's some direction to that pillar. Okay? And that pillar is bringing them closer and closer to that land of promise, closer and closer to the land of promise. And now they begin to encounter some of the nations that live nearby. Okay? And these nations knew what the children of Israel were there for. And they didn't like it. Okay? They knew what they were there for. And by and large, they tried to stop them. As you get beyond Numbers 20 and beyond, you see a series of kings of different nations that do all they can to oppose the forward movement of the children of Israel, or at least to not assist it in any way. If you've ever wondered in later times why God was so harsh in his judgment of certain nations, many of the answers lie in this section, when you see some of the despicable things that these nations did to God's people. Now, of all those kings that tried to oppose the children of Israel just by denying them access to goods, or in some cases by outright warfare, there's one who stands out. And that's the king of Moab. And in Numbers 22 through 24, if you didn't get a chance to read Numbers this week, this is a great one to read. Numbers 22 through 24. Balak, who is the king of Moab, hires a man named Balaam to curse Israel. It's kind of a humorous record, except when you remember the motives behind it, it's not so humorous anymore. But Balaam, of course, is the one who was eager to get the money from the king of Moab. And so even though God told him not to go, he came up with a good reason why he should go, which people still do today, right? Those who purport to believe God, when there's something they want badly enough that they know isn't God's will, they'll find some way of twisting it to be God's will. And of course, an angel stopped him on the way. And Balaam was so blind spiritually that his donkey had to tell him, right? So it's a humorous record in that way. And of course, when it came right down to it, he was unable to curse the children of Israel. He just continued to bless them, right? However, the king of Moab did not give up after his failure to curse the children of Israel. And that's the record I wanted to focus on with you this morning for a number of reasons. And it comes up in Numbers 25. Numbers 25. says, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Yeah, that means what you think it means. Okay. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. So while they were encamped in this place, some of the Moabite girls came down to visit. And apparently some of the boys of Israel were attracted to the girls of Moab and began to have relations with them, sexual relations with them. And then in the process, you know, while we're here in my tent, why don't you go worship my God with me? Great men still fall that way, as well as great women, right? And this was what was occurring here, just by happenstance, in this place called Shittim. As you're going to see, it wasn't by happenstance. Looked that way. It looked like it was just all these pretty girls just happened to worship this God. But we'll see as it develops. But this is what was occurring, okay? And it says, Israel joined himself to Baal-peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Again, you know, Israel joined himself to Baal-peor. Was this a vote that was taken? One morning they all voted to worship Baal instead of the one true God? No. But this move was so effective that the heart of Israel got stolen from their God to this God Baal. It didn't work through warfare. It didn't work through cursing. Okay. But it sure worked through pretty girls. And, you know, the great revealing thing about this record is the enemy of the children of Israel is the same enemy we contend with today. You know. And I know that there are some of us who, if somebody put a gun to your head and said, deny the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd say, go ahead and shoot. If they gave you $1 million and said, deny the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd say, keep your money. But, oh, there is infinite variety of temptations available out there. And here was one that occurred in this area of Shittim, to the point where God realized the heart of his people had been kidnapped. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined to Baal-peor. And behold, one of the, I'll stop right there. This means exactly what it says. You know, that the corruption was so great that there were some who died for it. And first and foremost, some of the leaders who allowed it to happen. You leaders, you know, be thankful we live in this day and age, I guess. But, you know, it illustrates the severity of that. That even if that leader says, well, I didn't sin. Did you blink? Did you look the other way? Did you ignore it? Did you say it's none of my business? Apparently, if you did that in Numbers 25, wouldn't have made any difference, right? And that's part of what occurred that day. There's more information about this particular record elsewhere in God's Word, but I want to show you what happens, because there's one great man that pops up here. It says, behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianite woman. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of Israel, of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So all this had just occurred. God had just brought down this judgment on the children. They're all weeping and repenting. Moses is sitting right there. And this young guy waltzes by with his little Midianite girlfriend. In front of everybody. In front of Moses, the man of God. In front of people who were truly repenting. He just waltzes right through the midst of them. And it says, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation. He took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent. So that's apparently where they were heading, right? As they walked through the midst of the children, they were heading for the tent. Need I say more? Okay. Phinehas picked up a javelin, went after the man of Israel to the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Once again, you could probably imagine how that one spear thrust. I can think of one way that it could puncture both of them through the belly. Yes? Okay, good. Do I need to get into any more detail than that this morning? Okay. If you want to know more, ask Bill Papworth afterwards. He'll explain the geometry of that. So that's what occurred. And look at this. The plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Oh, man, oh, man. Those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them. And I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore, say, behold, I give unto him, Phinehas, my covenant of peace. And he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. You know, one thing you see in so many of these Old Testament records is how one seemingly innocuous, sinful act can have eternal consequences. And one seemingly small, righteous act can have eternal consequences. And here's a great example of that. See, because it shows us Phinehas didn't do this because he had a temper. He didn't do this out of anger. Why did Phinehas do this? Out of believing. Out of believing. Like, once again, who was the true opponent of the children of Israel? The same one who's our opponent today, right? Our adversary, the devil, working through men like the king of Moab, perhaps, but interested in thwarting the true God, interested in thwarting God's ways, God's plans, right? If this had succeeded that day, this is just a great record to illustrate that the point wasn't, this wasn't a political situation. This was a spiritual situation. We understand when an army would come up against the children of Israel saying, we don't want you going in the promised land. That could very well be political, right? And military. But how is the scenario here in Numbers 25 going to affect the politics? They could still go on into the promised land, couldn't they? Theoretically, right? But if this had not been stopped and the heart of Israel had been joined to this false god Baal, what would it do to the plan of Almighty God? It really wouldn't matter where they went afterwards, right? The plan of Almighty God would be thwarted. And remember, that's what the Old Testament's all about. God fulfilling that promise that he made in Genesis 3:15. God fulfilling bit by bit, sometimes in leaps when the believing was there, sometimes in little bits when the believing wasn't quite there, but God moving forward and fulfilling that promise. What an obstacle this would have been to God's plan to have a nation that he had called in a place that he had sanctified to ultimately bring forth the Savior that he had promised. None of those things could have occurred if what began that day had been allowed to continue. What Phinehas did was an act of believing, you see. And that's why it's interesting in Psalm 106, if you turn there, please. We're coming back to Numbers, but look at Psalm 106. You know, I might be ending early today, folks. Mark this day down on your calendar. Psalm 106, verse 28. It says, they joined themselves also unto Baal-peor, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. They provoked him, provoked God to anger with their inventions, and the plague broke in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas, and executed judgment, and the plague was stayed, it was stopped. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. Boy, isn't that something? So this wasn't just a momentary act of a tough guy, right? Just, boy, look at this. Somebody stood up and fought. No, no, no. Somebody believed God. And because he believed God, he picked up a javelin and did what he needed to do. But what's important here isn't that he was a man of action. What's important is he was a man of believing. I know plenty of men of action who have no rewards waiting for them in eternity. because their actions all wrongly motivated. See, but are we men and women of believing? If we are, then we'll act when we need to, right? So let's go back to Numbers. Isn't that a great record in 25? And the Midianites are dealt with, by the way, more fully shortly after this occurs, shortly after Phinehas does this wonderful thing. Let's skip forward a little bit to Numbers 31. It says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Then it says, afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people, which is just a euphemism, meaning you're going to die. Perhaps I should explain this briefly. During those final years, Moses did something, again, relatively, seems like a relatively insignificant act, but because of it, God said, you'll see the promised land, but you are not going to enter it. So God would have to raise up another man to lead the children of Israel actually in the promised land. Moses would get to see it, but not enter it. And really, the event is another case where they needed water. And God said, you know, give them water out of the rock again. And, you know, here's one where my scholars can help me. You can come reprove me afterward. All of the theologians I read say that the reason that God got angry with Moses is because Moses struck the rock and God told him to speak. And the rock represents Christ. And by striking the rock twice, he indicated that Christ would be sacrificed twice, which was not true. That all sounds great, but I can't find that anywhere in God's word. The one thing I find in God's word, actually, it's also in Psalm 106, where it says that Moses spoke inadvisedly to the people. You know, he spoke inadvisedly. The one thing I do see in the record, and you could, if you didn't read it this week, you can read it yourself, is that before giving them water out of the rock, Moses yelled at them a little bit. You know, you hard-hearted ingrates, okay, here's your water. That's one thing I see that Moses did that God didn't say, tell them what rats they are and give them water. He just said, give them water. Moses also told them what rats he thought they were. That's the only thing that I could see that the Word of God says he disobeyed in that God says he spoke inadvisedly. Does that mean that he shouldn't have let his personal feelings get in the way of doing what God obeyed? Perhaps. If there's more to this, then again, my scholars, you can swamp me afterwards and tell me how wrong I am. But I don't see anything in there about where God says that Moses' error was in striking the rock a second time. But I do see where it says that Moses spoke inadvisedly, and that is why God said, you're not going to enter the promised land. I'll leave that for your personal study, and then you can harangue me about it. But regardless, I wanted you to understand that's why God told Moses, here's the last thing you're going to do, you know, before you go to your fathers. You're going to avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. And did they? Yeah. And so under God's guidance, God's direction, God's commandment, the children of Israel went in there and they cleaned house, didn't they? But they didn't clean house completely. Let's look at verse 9. It says, the children of Israel took all the women of the Midianites and their little ones and took the spoil of all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods, and they burnt all their cities wherein they dwelt and all their goodly castles with fire. They took all the spoil and all the prey, both of men and beasts. They brought the captives and the prey and the spoil to Moses and Eleazar the priest and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the host. How come? And with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said to them, you saved these women alive. Why just save these women alive? Because he was a misogynist. No, the next verse explains it. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and when there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. You're letting them stay alive. And these were the ones who were the vehicles of this idolatry entering into the camp of Israel. And most notably here, it was according to the counsel of Balaam. I find that fascinating. This guy Balaam, we like to think of sort of a comical figure, was anything but. Okay? Maybe those chapters about his donkey are kind of humorous, but you know, he wanted to curse Israel. He wanted to curse Israel. If for no other reason, he was going to get paid for it. And apparently he didn't give up when he was unable to curse Israel, because he had another plan and sat down with the king of Moab and said, you know, I know what'll work. Find your cutest girls who really love Baal, and I'll tell them what to do. So all of that we read about in chapter 25 that God was so displeased with, that only the believing act of Phinehas stopped, was all the plan of this, you know, guy that we think of as comical named Baal. He's not so comical, is he? No. That's why I'm glad to say back in verse 8, they slew the kings of Midian. Beside the rest of them, they were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, 5 kings of Midian, Balaam also, the son of Beor. Yay, they slew with the sword. I'm glad they did too, devilish guy. So you see, he was willing to do anything to further this plan of the king of Moab, which was in fact the plan of our adversary, the devil. Not just to stop a political change, but to stop the fulfillment of the purpose of the ages, you see. Because this was all stopped, God was able to further his purpose. You might remember part of his promise all the way back to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob involved not just the seed, but what? The land. In order to bring this forward, God needed a land. God needed a people, and God needed a place for them to live where he could bless them so they'd be free to worship and serve him, and then where he could give them the oracles of God, the word of God, so they'd be ready to recognize this Savior when he came. So there'd be a place where that Savior could be born and a nation out of which he could be born. All of that was part of the fulfillment of God's promise. All of that was furthered this day by that one believing act of Phinehas. Isn't that wonderful? You know, much more occurred in these final 2 years. Even though we have 37, 38 years of silence, we know a lot about the final 2 years before entering the promised land, this latter part of the book of Numbers. And of course, that's really the topic of the book of Deuteronomy as well, right? And we're going to continue on this search next Sunday, if the Lord tarries, of course, we'll continue on this search. And to prepare for it, if you'd like to read the book of Deuteronomy, I welcome you to, because we'll be covering that in some detail on next Sunday. And I trust this gives you an understanding of what occurred in Exodus and Numbers, as well as why it occurred and how critically it's tied to God's fulfillment of his great promise and his great purpose. Okay? So I love you very much. Ken, what are we closing with, brother?
Let's close with God still on the throne, number 132.
Okay, God bless you all. Thanks.
God is still on the throne, number 132.
God bless you.